John chapter 13, we will be picking it up where we left off, but I am led to pray prior to us getting into the word this morning. Let's do that. Father, I want to continue to give you thanks. Lord, from my perspective, things don't seem to be going right today. Having known full well, Lord, we gathered together, we prayed. Father, we sought that everything would be according to your will, that nothing would happen here that you've not allowed for your glory and our good. And Father, we know that you answer every prayer that's asked in your name. There's only one conclusion of faith. Father, it's just an opportunity to realize, Lord, what we will be looking at more closely later. Apart from you, we can do nothing. I just want to thank you, Lord, that we're dependent upon nothing but your word and your unfailing spirit, Lord, you yourself, to make your will come to pass. So I just gladly look to you now, Father, and ask that you would work through every heart, that you by your spirit would illuminate your word, make it understandable. Father, keep us safe, cause us to accept, to receive, and Lord, to depend on you and your spirit to make the application and bear the fruit. Again, Father, we ask all of your will for your glory to be accomplished here in this place today. And we do so thanking you in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles open to John chapter 13, let's pick it back up here in verse 31 and just read the text, and then we'll go back and expound upon it. John chapter 13, verse 31, we read, "So when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I have said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.'" There is a lot going on in that short passage of text this morning, and I would like to go back and take a closer look at it with you. And first, maybe by means of a question, challenge you with those first two verses. Does that get a little confused in your mind when Jesus says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him"? If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Maybe not, and that's fantastic. But if so, I want you to consider carefully, first off, the greater context. What's happening? We're continuing on in John chapter 13. The setting, of course, is the upper room. It's the Last Supper before Jesus is arrested, before he is led away to be crucified. And in the Gospel of John, these next few chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, taken together, comprise some of the most intense teaching to disciples on discipleship that we see in the entire gospel. And as we pointed out before, it stands to reason. This is the last time before the cross that the Lord will be with the disciples. Time is short. It's in the text this morning. We know, just naturally speaking, people have a tendency to put the most important information out when they know that this is my last opportunity. And it's very important. So what has happened previously? Well, our first look at this, Jesus gave an example of foot washing. And we looked carefully at that. And of course, it involves humility and service, but with a specific focus on one another, assisting in making that which is unclean to be clean or acceptable to God. And then, well, we looked a little bit further at the most spiritually charged passage. Satan in Judas, Jesus' spirit troubled, and we talked about who we are by God's design and how the spiritual communication works. We did that last Sunday. And then, where we picked off, just after Satan entered Judas, Judas leaves. And none of the disciples really knew what was going on, even though Jesus told them. But we understand. We have the benefit of two very important things. First off is the ability to look back, retrospect at it. But of supreme importance, God's Spirit within us illuminating His Word. So for us to get a better understanding of this, let's remember what happened here in the beginning of verse 31. So when he had gone out, who's the he? The he is Judas, indwelt by Satan. The one that was prophesied would be lost has left, and now it's just left with Jesus and the 11 disciples who, well, are clean, who are going to be saved, are going to be the brothers that the Lord begins the work of building his church with, laying the foundation. So now, with Judas / Satan out of the group, there's a distinct change, and it's indicated, well, with that first clause of verse 31. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now, okay? All that to get to that point. Now, there's a distinct turning point in the text. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And again, well, wait a minute, it gets a little confusing in the next passage. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. What does Jesus mean by what he has said? Well, what's helpful is, you know where I'm going, you've heard it before, to remember, what does the Lord mean by that word glorify? How do we define it biblically? Two things I've said are usually what that word in Greek, in this case doxa and its variations that we see in the text, are used to represent. Anybody want to take a crack? Let me ask it this way. What does glorify mean? Thing one, honor. Thing two, reveal or to make known. Setting aside the computer, I was going to put on screen just another dictionary definition where one brother in the Lord used a helpful word. The two aspects of the word glorify, option one, give God the glory, means to give him the appropriate honor that he is due, the respect, the reverence, all those things that communicate different aspects. But the second part, when we see the word glory used in an occurrence like the glory of God filled the temple, we understand that glory is communicating that God is making himself known, manifesting. He's showing up in a certain way that people can see or recognize some characteristic of this. The word that was used is one I've already used, recognize. Let's put that word into the text this morning. And that's a helpful test to see if it really fits, if the definition works. Well, first off, God is going to be honored by Jesus, the Son and the Father. The Father is always honored by what Jesus does because he only does the things that please him. So that applies. But is that the part that Jesus is pointing to? Let's put the word recognize as a variation of manifest in there. And if we do that, in verse 31 we read, now the Son of Man is recognized, and God is recognized in him. If God is recognized in him, God will also recognize him in himself and recognize him, catch this next word, immediately, right? Because we know that Jesus stays with them for a while and continues, and nothing really seems to change. There's no burst of illumination consistent with Old Testament examples of glory, Shekinah glory, right? Wow, look at the glow, right? But something happens immediately. There's going to be a recognition of the aspect, the true nature of who Jesus is. And let's not forget the Father, one in the other and the other in him. And we'll see that more in depth in John 17, Lord willing. You can't separate those two out. But if, and I'll present it that way, is the case intended. What does he mean? Now, immediately, you're going to recognize who the Son of Man is in the Father and the Father in him, one with the Father. How would he be recognized? Get ready. Here it comes. Verse 33. Little children. Bam! There it is. What do you mean? That phrase, little children. The first and only time in the Gospels that Jesus applies it to the disciples. Other passages, Jesus uses the words little children, speaking of little children and using them as examples of such is the kingdom of God. But this is the first and only time when Jesus calls the disciples little children. Kind of a departure. Jesus in his early, mid-30s. The other disciples somewhere in there, some younger, some best estimation about the same age chronologically. Now Jesus calls them little children. Previously in this chapter, Jesus identifies and accepts teacher and Lord. No, that's right about me. But now little children. What does that communicate? Communicates that he's identifying himself as a parent, specifically a father of sorts. Let's look at a couple of passages, and let me clearly state why we're looking at these passages. I know, I believe, not for a moment is it a stretch for you as a Christian to identify yourself as a child of God. And God is your heavenly Father. Are we good with that? Are we on solid ground? Everybody who's a Christian says, that's a reality. I know that biblically. And let's just look at a couple passages here as we set the stage for this. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. We'll go ahead and put this on the screen. Look at the qualifier here. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, this isn't exclusive, but this is one of the things that God says. As many as are led by the Spirit of God. What are at least two things you have to be led? You have to have someone leading and someone following. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. God's characteristic. Let's look at another verse here from Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself, speaking of the Holy Spirit, who was given, I believe, at Pentecost, the Spirit himself bears witness, communicates, tells us in a way that we know he's speaking or communicating to us. With our spirit, see last Sunday if you weren't here, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That is one of the supreme ways I know I'm a child of God, because he tells me, first by virtue of spiritual communication, in a way that I know that I know that I know, he's my Father and I'm his child. So, it follows. Now the Son of Man will be glorified. Immediately, the one and only time, little children, it is as though, now that Satan has left the assembly, now I can talk to you as a father to his children. Here's the instruction that I've been longing to give. Here's the instruction that you need. And it's only going to get more important as time goes on. Little children, let me point out one more important aspect of the use of that phrase. There are two correct ways for us to look at scriptural things, recognizing that all of Scripture is God's Word and it's profitable for us. We live by every word of God. But we recognize that some things that are said to people don't necessarily apply to us as followers of Christ, Christians. For instance, all the curses that are going to come upon Israel for disobedience. Don't buy into that. It's not meant for you. It's the Word of God. There's something for us to learn and understand. But even though it was said to them, in that case, it was said of them. Taking that concept and putting it here, we ask this question. Jesus said it to them, those 11 at this point. The question is, by saying it to them, is he also saying it to us? I'm going to submit to you, if you are a child of God, little children, this applies to you. It's our buy-in, if you will. It's the part that our spiritual ears perk up and we say, oh, wait a minute, this is, as a child of God, this is speaking to me. And we've already looked at a couple other scriptures in that. So let's go back and look continually, carefully, at verse 33. Little children, I think we've covered that. Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Previously in John's chapter 7 and chapter 8, Jesus said to the Pharisees directly, I'm going away. Where I'm going, you cannot come. They didn't understand it. What's he going to kill himself? Was one of the responses. One of the big differences was Jesus said it to the Pharisees. He didn't call them little children. But now Jesus says to his spiritual children, whom he's previously identified as clean, I'm going someplace and you can't come with me. Before it escapes our memory, we should ask ourselves, well, he said that to them. That doesn't necessarily apply to us, does it? Well, yes, it does in a way. Right now, Jesus, in the physical sense, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, I can't go there now. He's coming again. And if he should tarry, I'll go to be with him before he comes back for us. That doesn't look likely to me. But it's a reality. Jesus has left the planet. And he won't be back until he comes back for his church. And then, after some other significant events, he comes back with his church. This is information new to them at this time. We have the privilege of reading the first time they heard that. I'm going away, guys. And you can't come with. Just like I said to them who aren't my children, I'm now saying to you who are my children, believers in the Lord. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. Time short. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. And that's just like a gigantic cliffhanger. What do you do with that, Lord? Nobody asked, but I think they might have just been so stunned. What's going on? Look what Jesus says next. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. There's a lot to unpack here. If we're going to hear our shepherd's voice, if he is going to be glorified in us. And it starts out with what Jesus says in verse 34. a new commandment. Now, I don't know about you in this regard. When you see the word commandment, where your mind goes, I can tell you what I thought. First off, when I think commandment, there's something that's not quite the right fit here, and we need to take a careful look at that. But then as I thought, well, wait a minute, context here, what would our brothers in the Lord have first thought, these observant Jewish men? Commandments, Moses, the law, right? We've been looking at that a little bit here recently on Friday nights. Oh, maybe, I don't know, text doesn't say, or maybe not. I think there's a better fit here, and I want to examine that with you. First off, I would like to share my discomfort with you on the off chance that you might also be uncomfortable with it in an attempt to find what our Lord has to say. Commandment? Wait a minute. If this applies to me as a child of God, like it applied to them, commandment? I think it's just semantics. If you're going to say commandment, you might as well say law to me. I'm commanding you to do this. And Christ is the end of the law in regards to righteousness to all who believe. Absolutely true. And the law made nothing perfect. Absolutely true. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. I'm not under the law. Literally, in Scripture, Paul says, and it's true of all of us, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Okay? So let me soften this up. Jesus said, a new suggestion I've given you. Here's something you might think about. No, it's not what our Lord says, and it's not what he means. Now, I'm exaggerating a little bit here to make this super obvious, because there's an important distinction to be made. If we get this wrong, there's a lot of unnecessary pain and suffering, trial and error, that the Lord does not have for us. So let me ask it this way. If I say correctly, hey, as Christians, we're not under the law, here's the question. Biblically speaking, which one? What do you mean? There's only one. There's that law that condemned. Well, let's look at a couple things together. Let's put this on the screen. Romans chapter 8, verse 2. And brothers and sisters, I would never go here if the Lord doesn't. But thankfully, he does. Look what the Spirit of God says through our brother Paul to the church, applies this. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. If you look carefully at that verse, how many laws are in view? If you have two fingers, you can count them, right? First one, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's clearly identified. We have to ask the question and answer it. What is that? Let's start with the one that our minds usually go to. Has made me free from law number two, the law of sin and death. As we've looked at this in Romans, the law that says if you want to be good enough to have a relationship with God, you have to keep this moral code perfectly. Never angry without a reason, never covetous, never have lied, never put anything before God, all those. The law that every one of us, except Jesus, has broken. The law that condemned us. The law that, although good and accurately reflects God, has been unkept, has condemned us. The law that we recognize as good has caused a lot of pain and suffering. Now that I have Jesus, now I can keep that law. And then you try really hard with everything you've got, and you fail, and you're frustrated, and The law, when abused by well-intended pastors, they, and brothers and sisters and religious systems that say, now that you have Jesus, you need to keep this. And it becomes a religion, which seems right, as Scripture says, but it's of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. The second law, that's the one we're talking about. That's the one we broke. That's the one that found us guilty before God. Jesus kept that one, but we didn't, and that's why the cross, right? So what's the first one? The word the Lord uses, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Is that accurate to think that way? I'm going to say yes for this reason. Because in this instant, Jesus says, hey, a new commandment I've given you. And I think he means it, right? When the Lord continues to write and instruct the church, there's all these things. Think about the second half of Ephesians with me. You know how those six chapters are broken into two parts. The first three tells us of all of our possessions and our position in Christ in the heavenly places. And the second three verses, 4-6, tells us of our response. And it has a lot of commandments in it. Put off the old man, put on the new man, put away lying from one another. All these things are like, it's, well, suggestion? Well, we need to think about it from no other perspective than the one the Lord gives us throughout Scripture. And it's really the preamble to the next several chapters in the book of John, which again, Lord willing, we'll look at more closely. But it's getting introduced today, and we need to understand it. And if we understand it and accept it, you're going to be so happy that you did. Let me give you another biblical perspective. These variations of these two laws are variations of our relationships with two guys called Adam, okay, as Scripture speaks about. So on the screen from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, we read, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. The law of the sin of death and the law of the Spirit of life." Adam, none other than the first man created, Adam, our forefather, in whom by our relationship to him, we descended from him, we all died. We're spiritually disconnected from God. That's what spiritual death is, right? I can know about God, but I can't know him intimately. There's no connection. So that was the relationship every person is born with. But everyone who's born again has a new relationship with another Adam. And we see that also in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. "And so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became," notice this, "a life-giving spirit." Paul said, well, I thought it was going to bring life. It brought death. Yeah, that's who you were in Adam. But in Christ, there's another gift from Jesus. His law does not give condemnation. His law, well, there's not even an absolute requirement in a certain sense to keep it. It's simply the law, like many other laws that exist, whether you like it or not. Let's look at or think about a natural law. Gravity. Well, that doesn't apply to me. Just as an example, don't do that. Lean too far out one of these windows. And of course that applies to us. The law of, I'm going to say, sowing and reaping. Right? The world recognizes that. Karma, man. What goes around comes around. No, you sow to the flesh, the old nature, you reap destruction. You sow to the Spirit, everlasting life. Now, the reason I like to use that one is, do I have to sow to the Spirit? Well, no, but if I don't, I'll be doing the other one. Yeah, but there's no righteous requirement. There's a command, don't get me wrong. But I mean, he's not going to force me to do it. That's what I'm saying. This is one of the ways the law is different. It doesn't bring death. It brings life, and I'm going to put this in here for clarification, if followed. Scripture says of our Lord, even in the Old Testament, his people shall be volunteers in the day of his power. I have a choice in this one. So how does that work? Well, it is a law, this commandment, the law of the Spirit of life. And I like to think of it this way. These laws reflect the rules by which God chooses to work in my life. And if I disregard them or disobey them, don't follow them, well, I'm not going to see God's work in my life, because that's the law of the Spirit of life. It doesn't condemn me, but it forms a framework of rules that God has designed by which, through which, he works. Remember a couple studies ago, as I spoke on the promises of God, we said of the promises, if you depend upon the promises of God by faith, you will see the power of God at work in your life, in your circumstances, to accomplish his purposes. I think they're connected, these laws that God puts forth, and specifically the law of the Spirit of life. I'm going to say that this new commandment that Jesus gave these disciples, our brothers first, applies to us as his children, explains the rules. If you've ever found yourself frustrated in the game, that's maybe not the best term, maybe because you didn't understand the rules. I want what he wants, and it's available, but I don't have it. Well, here's the rules. Okay, a new commandment. We looked at two laws, the law of death, the law of the Spirit of life in Romans chapter 8, verses 2. Let me give you the most thrilling thing that I can't hear or read too often that differentiates the first law that we broke that brought condemnation from the law of the Spirit of life. The first law, well, I'm the one who broke that. The second law, all the commands that Jesus gives. And brothers and sisters, let me say, and I'll probably say this a couple times, this is pretty easy to understand, but it seems very hard for us to accept as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The difference, well, with the second law, he gives the command, but he's going to do the performing of it. What do you mean? Well, we mean, and what we need to understand and grow in, is exactly what he tells us. This new law, this new commandment that he gave them, I command you that you love one another. He has every intention, and by, and we'll see it in more vividly in lessons to come, he's the only one who can pull this off. But just to grasp the principle right now, let's look at a couple other passages here. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. And I know, and I don't think you would ever understand this unless you had this experience, I'm not entirely sure about this at this point, because I've tried doing the stuff that he says. And it's like, well, it's like Pilgrim at the first part of that story. I can't do it, man. I've tried. I've proven it to myself. And it's a necessary part of God's preparation. But yet, the Apostle John, the same one the Lord used to write the gospel at a later stage, says, hey, no, his commands were not burdensome. It's just as Jesus said early on in the Gospels of Matthew, hey, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. You'll find rest for your souls. Okay, so there's a statement from God. How about, well, it's even shown to us in the Old Testament. It's what the Lord wanted for Israel, but they never realized. But he stated it to them first, and it still applies for us in this case from the book of Isaiah, chapter 57, verse 2. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. Hey, compare translations, do the word study. You're just going to see the same thing expressed different ways, all to the same end. The Lord wants to do the things that he commands for us. In Isaiah chapter 138, verse 8, the Lord will perfect. Perfect is another way of saying complete. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. I think we sang that this morning. Do not forsake the works of your hands. Why would the Lord inspire the prophet to say that? Because it's the truth. It's what he wants to do. Well, how about a New Testament example? Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will, which means choose. He determines the rules, the direction. We're talking about his plan, his commands that he gives. I'm going to give you the command, but I'm going to do it. That's the gist of this. For it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. This pleases our Father to do this. Here's something I'm going to tell you to do. You can't do it, but I can. And if you get that, you're going to understand something very important about the nature of our relationship. Okay. Now, I've already shared with you something here, and I wondered what they thought, these 11 men, when they first heard it. A new commandment I give you. Well, outside of looking carefully and prayerfully at the text, my thought is the law. It's like, oh no, here's more of a burden. But that wasn't their experience. They found something new in the Messiah. This is the one we've been looking for. And their whole paradigm, their whole model has been turned upside down to this point. So here's something that's helpful for us to look at. When he says, a new commandment I give you, if the Lord intends them to understand in the way of, hey, you know, there's some other commandments I gave you where I gave you the command, things you couldn't do, but I did them. I want you to understand this the same way. And I think that's what he's getting at. We find some of those, and we're just going to look at a couple. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, when the Lord called his disciples to himself, and even Judas at this point, by the way, we read in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power. Oh, why? Well, you know why. There's something he wants them to do with it. Right? He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now, this is the perspective of the apostle after it happened. I don't know what they thought when it was happening. But looking back, he said, no, he called us. He gave us power. Oh, and then he did something else. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 7, we read a little bit later, Jesus said to them, as you go, preach. Even though he doesn't use the word command, that's how I think he commanded them. As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember this for as we get to the closing here. He gave them a command, do this, spread the word. And he gave them power to do it. This is early. This is before the cross. Everybody understands that. Let's look at one more from Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, where we read, here comes the command, here comes the direction, here comes the deal. I'm setting, I'm choosing, this is my will. He commanded those men he gave power to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. There's the conditions. But look carefully with me at the things he told them to do. Things apart from him, they would not be able. Supernatural things. Things that they were so stoked up about when they came back. Like, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Right? They understood it was God's power working through them. So I can't help but wonder when Jesus said to them, hey, a new commandment, because they've had several. that came with his power to accomplish what was for them not possible. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Hey, and let's be honest, that is new for them, right? They did things, man. They cast out demons. They resurrected the dead. They healed the sick. All of those things. But love one another? You're pretty short on examples of that in the text. The only other-centered thing I can see those guys doing happened at the very beginning when one tells his brother about, hey, I think we found the one Scripture told us about. After that, they're just, who's the greatest? Let's get our mom to secure our positions at his right and left hand. I don't see anything about, oh, Matthew, I'm sorry I said that. You doing okay, bro? Or any, it was just, now here's a new commandment, disciples. And if the thought follows, there's going to be power to accomplish that new commandment. And Jesus has every intention of accomplishing that with them, brothers and sisters, with us. Now, the commandment is of supreme importance, but so is the principle behind it. And if we want to start setting up a stage for some application, maybe you've heard of someone else somewhere who lived in the, you know, two centuries ago in Czechoslovakia who said, I know I'm supposed to do it, but that person's hard to love. Right? Anybody ever heard of somebody else like that? Right? Supposed to love one another? Okay. Jesus never has, never will, given a command to his people that he hasn't given the power to accomplish, namely his ability to do that through them. Our response with this new law, the law of the Spirit of life, there's only one. What do you have to do? You have to respond by faith and believe it. Like all of his promises. I'll take care of you. Don't worry. You just put your full trust in that, and you will see the power of God at work to accomplish his purpose in your life. And if his purpose is to, well, love other people, and it's beyond you, well, it's not beyond him. It's interesting to me. We talked about this. I was so thrilled. Friday night it came up in the study as we were talking about the law that condemns. And, well, what about the other commandments? Isn't that a law? And someone said, yeah, it's the law of the Spirit of life. And I just wanted to jump up at that time and say, winner, winner, chicken dinner. This is just amazing. Look at how the Lord is working all these studies together to the same end for us. And he is. To that point, some of the brothers and sisters are reading from a devotional that corresponds to Friday night's study that has a lot of teachings from brothers and sisters who have gone before us. And I just found this interesting. In that devotional, under today's reading, I'm just going to flat read it to you. A brother, and this brother happens to be Andrew Murray, said this. He starts out with this scripture from Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. King James. Right? Think about it before we get into this. How did we receive Jesus Christ? By faith. We're saved by grace through faith. God says, hey, the same way this started is the same way it continues. If you received it by faith, you're going to walk / live by faith. Our brother said this of Christians, his observation. One day we came to him, the Lord, in utter need and reliance and received life. That's a summary of the born-again experience. Justification. We heard the message, the gospel. And we knew we needed it. He convicted us of that. And we put our full reliance or trust in that. And we received life. New relationship. We're born again. We became children of God. That's how every Christian must start. The brother continues that he may have life in and through us. He, the Lord. That was his purpose. That he may have life in and through us. We're born again by faith, and we are to live anew by faith. quote, "He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Oh, that's coming up in John chapter 15. Kind of interesting. Jesus introduces it here in 13, but boy, does he expound. And here's just a, oh, by the way, for the upcoming chapters of John. When we talk about the gift of God and the power of God to accomplish God's purposes, there's a few places in Scripture, especially if you're thinking spiritual gifts, that your mind will go to in the Word that really start giving clear teaching on them. One of them is 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14. Just really talks about spiritual gifts, what they're for, corrects abuses. But interesting thing about that passage in Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14, they bookend or they sandwich another chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, wherein Paul says, "Yet I'll show you a more excellent way." He talks about love. We'll turn there in a few, right? All the spiritual power and then love in the middle. There's a direct correlation when we think about the ministry of the Holy Spirit as explained by Jesus, spiritual power and how he works. Our mind goes, well, in the gospel, that's John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, which we'll look at. But in the middle, well, it's John chapter 15, the abide chapter. I'm going to suggest to you it's the love chapter. It's where Jesus picks back up on this theme and emphasizes the absolute necessity of, you guys can't do this. We're introducing it today. Let me get back to what the brother said. He said, you're born again by faith. We're to live anew by faith. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bring forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. He continues, there are earnest Christians who are jealous for a free gospel with the acceptance of Christ and justification by faith alone. And that's great. That's exactly it. There's no works. There's no religion, right? It's a gift. Everybody hears that. Even represented by people who don't even understand it, but it's true. But then he observed this, and so have you, maybe personally, maybe of yourself. But after this, these brothers and sisters who come to the Lord, who are saved by grace through faith, after this, they think everything depends on their diligence and faithfulness. While they firmly grasp the truth justified by faith, they've hardly noticed the larger truth. The just shall live by faith. The same faith. They've not yet understood what a perfect Savior the Lord Jesus is. I love that because it's true. And how he will each day do for the sinner just as much as he did the first day when they came to him. Hey, I'll do the impossible for you when you first come to me and trust me by faith, but after that, it's all you, buddy. No, after that, it's all me, buddy. And it's got to be. You're there, don't get me wrong. You still have to respond by faith the same thing you did at the beginning. It was training for the rest of this. Particular after particular, item after item, every new thing that the Lord reveals, the same response can be the only response that brings him glory, that bears his fruit. Brother continues, and I want to read again. They've not yet understood what a perfect Savior the Lord Jesus is and how he will each day do for the sinner just as much as he did the first day when they came to him. They know not that the life of grace is always and only a life of faith, and that in the relationship to the Lord Jesus, the one daily, could emphasize that, the one daily and unceasing duty of the disciple is to believe. Because believing is the one channel through which divine grace and strength can flow into the heart of man. The old nature of the believer remains evil and sinful to the last. It is only as he daily comes all empty and helpless to his Savior to receive of his life and strength, that he can bring forth the fruits of righteousness to the glory of God. If you abide in me, remain in me, you will bear much fruit. Passage ends with this quotation from Colossians. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving, Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Remember just the other commandments? They didn't go through a spiritual training program of doing calisthenics or anything. It's like, I've given you power, this is what you do with it. Here comes a new one, just as like we did before with you. I'm going to give you the ability, and this is the direction or the commandment. The law of life, of the spirit of life. So how does that directly apply? A new commandment I've given you? We're saying that God provides. I'm going to go a little bit further. God must provide. First off, in Romans, we're told he has provided. To the believer said, the love of God has been poured out into your hearts. I always think of it as a reservoir. It's in there, man. I just got to let it out, right? And that's an act of the will. His power is with every believer because, well, he's given us his spirit. The spirit is God, and God is love. There's many ways we could look at that. But I want to give you a practical application, and I think it's familiar to everybody maybe, but it's helpful to look again at this time. Keep a marker here. Let's go to the right to 1 Corinthians, the love chapter, chapter 13. And look at that passage, and I know, and it's been said, and it's helpful. We talk about what love is. We define it here. We know it by what it does. And this test, I think, is helpful. We start out here in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love, and it's been said to you, hey, here, try this. Take the word love and put your name in there, right? We'll put in the name of our hypothetical brother Fritz, right? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Fritz suffers long and is kind. Fritz doesn't envy. Fritz doesn't parade himself. Fritz is not puffed up. Doesn't behave rudely, does not seek his own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity. By this point, if Fritz thought this was the requirement and he had to bring this about in his own ability, he would become very discouraged. And so would you. And I'll share this. This is my observation. This is how we approach it. Without the rest of the story, we look at it this way. Say, okay, I have him. This is what he wants me to do. I can't do it. So I'm either, one, going to become discouraged, don't really like that, so I'm going to ignore it. And I'll find a group of people who do the same, because otherwise it gets really uncomfortable kind of thing. Right? And that's just the reality. It's like, I can't do that, and neither can you. But take Fritz out of there and make him happy and put Jesus' name in there for love. Oh, there's no conflict whatsoever, is there? Verse 4, Jesus suffers long and is kind. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Yikes. Jesus doesn't envy. Of course he doesn't. Jesus does not parade himself. No, he's humble. He's not puffed up. Jesus does not behave rudely, does not seek his own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. What do you mean doesn't seek its own? Seeking his will, but that's where we get into this. It is true, of course, but you get the point here? God has given us a command that we can't do, even as believers, apart from him. Do you see that? I hope. You have to understand so that we might accept and apply it, that we would experience the love of God poured out to us and then through us to others. He provides. Okay, so about this love, and let's go back. Jesus says something very important again in verse 34. In John verse 13, verse 34, he said, a new commandment, we've covered that, I give to you, that you love one another. Okay, we've begun to cover that. But look at the qualifier he puts on it next. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. There it is. So to really understand that, you've got to go back and start looking at the ways that Jesus loved them. And look how this started out, this chapter, in verse 1. The end of the first verse, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Clean, unclean, serving them. Well, wait a minute. Was it just this point at the Last Supper where Jesus loved them? What do you think? No. Again, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love, and the Greek variant, of course, is agape, and its variations. It's a different kind of love than brotherly love or sensual love, right? This agape love. And I'm curious, what jumps to your mind? If you gave a one-word characteristic to define or separate agape love from the other types of love, if you could only throw one word at it, what would you put? It sounded like Charlie Brown's parents to me, but that might be one clear word. I heard God's love. Sacrificial love. Okay, that applies. Any others? Unconditional. All those apply. And I'm not saying that there is one word, but sacrifice, man, that costs something. God's love is absolutely, of course, right. How about others? Other-centered. Love does not seek its own. Ooh. Everybody comes, and you come from the manufacturer with the concept of love, and the fallen nature is self-love, right? You don't have to teach somebody to love themselves, just as you don't have to teach your child to say, mine. I've yet to ever hear a parent who said, it took a while, but we finally got the little critter to say, mine, right? No, or no, that word either, right? That comes. They're all about themselves, self-preservation. That's just the way it is. But God's love goes beyond that. Agape love goes beyond that. Jesus said, as I have loved you, you love one another. And please, oh, by the by, also, look, he's not talking about our love that we have for all people, as God does. He's talking about what it looks like in the church. Here, there, universal. Disciples. Since God is love, did Jesus say this to Peter in love, get behind me, Satan? Of course he did. Jesus has done everything in love. Other-centered. Again, there's an idea of love that we all have, and it is kind of self, and it's the world has co-opted it. Satan has counterfeited it with great effect. The church, if deceived, buys into the counterfeit. Are there other characteristics? Well, I've suggested that love is other-centered. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 13. But I'm going to throw this in there. Jesus said, you guys love one another the way that I have loved you. Did Jesus always do what they wanted? No. Did he always do what they needed? Yeah, that's the distinction. Wants versus need. I'm going to suggest to you that the worldly, you know, whether it comes on the Hallmark Channel or the card or what the world thinks and the deceived church thinks your love looks like one another, you should never do that, right? Because the worldly example / the satanic counterfeit looks like this. With all kindness and gentleness, I sacrificially, it's going to cost you something, I'm going to give you what you want. The agape love, God's love, is with all gentleness and kindness. You have to, because he is. Sacrificially, cost him everything, right? It's going to take you something, your time, effort, whatever, as he works through us. Give them what they need. Ooh, that's conflict time right there. And if you're not clear on it, they're going to whip the title on you and you're going to buy into it. I'm supposed to love one another. And this has already caused a conflict because I've heard from my unsaved family members who I genuinely do care and love and are supposed to. Just as Jesus so loved the world. What did he give them? What they wanted? No. What they needed. Here's the deal. There's something here that God wants me to do. Maybe it's fellowship, maybe it's ministry, but I've got to do this because it's what I want to do. It's where Jesus is. And then the family or the friends see it's like, well, it seems like you love them or him more than you love me. There's the conflict. Oh, I got to back off on that Jesus thing so I can not seem so unloving to them. I know that's one of those other things somebody 2 centuries ago in Czechoslovakia experienced and we all heard of. But the reality is it's the kind of conflict that we're in all the time. Foot washing, like we talked about, it's not what they want to hear, maybe. But with all kindness and gentleness, for God's glory and your good, it's what you need to hear. And what I need you to tell me. Guys, love one another. It's what the Spirit of God will do through us if we just yield to him. First, he tells you about it, and he empowers you. But then, and here's the law. I mean, you do have to respond, faith, obedience, however you want to look at it. Okay, Lord, I'm going to do it. You're up. And that's very helpful because he doesn't put you in. Because your natural objection is, I can't, I don't know how to do it. Of course you don't. He does. Just follow his lead. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. Little children, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. He provides these things. We looked at love. Love is other-centered, wants versus need. We talked about Satan's counterfeit of it. One scripture we can look at here, Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. When we talked about needs and other-centeredness, let each of you look out not only for his own interests. It's an interesting word, but it implies the needs, and we'll see that in a moment, but also for the interests of others, right? That's let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's that passage. Let it happen. Why? Because you already have it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ. We have the Spirit of God. Oh, but there's going to be conflict. Well, so there was conflict for Jesus. But look at the people that came to him through that and as a result of it, as the Lord only did that which is perfect in the perfect manner. One last thing we need to look at in this passage, and it's verse 35. By this, in other words, when this happens, when you yield to me and I do this through you, something's going to happen. Oh, and it's going to be incredible. It's going to be supernatural. Look at verse 35. By this all will know that you are my disciples. Right? Because there's others that you can follow. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. But Jesus said, when we do this, when he does this through us, all will know that you're my disciples. He didn't say all are going to like you for it. But he said all will know you're my disciples. And we recognize that is what the Lord is about. Making disciples, making us like him. By this all will know that you are my disciples if... And I love that word because it's an important component of the law of the Spirit of life. It's the law, it's the rules, it's how it works. But you might not do it. But if you do... Right? If you have love for one another. There's a popular thing, a church activity. Like, well, you know, we need to go out and we need to witness. Well, yeah, we'll be his witnesses. The Lord's got it figured out, by the way, the best way to do this. I would suggest to you that this might be one of the biggies. If we love one another his way, allow him to love us through him. Well, there's going to be a witness. Everybody's going to know, oh, that's the Jesus group. They're his followers. Let's look at how that works or how that did work in Scripture. We've been given the examples. We're going to turn a couple pages here as we close up today. Two places. From here, go to the right to the book of Acts, chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, it's the day of Pentecost. Jesus gave a command, you wait in Jerusalem. They did it, right? They followed it. Great things happened. The Spirit that was promised was given. Everything changed. And we often look at this, but I'm going to zero in on just one aspect of it. And please, if you've not or not recently, you can read the whole thing prayerfully. But jump with me now, Acts chapter 2, verse 44. Speaking of those who came to faith, put their trust in Christ, were born again. Look what came out of these people. Acts chapter 2, verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. These are his words. All things. And let me say this at the outset, carefully, because this passage, like any others, can be manipulated by evil men posing as not evil men, or by saved people with good intentions. This is not prescriptive. It's descriptive. What do you mean? It's describing what happened. It's not telling you what you should do. It's not like the commandment, love one another. It's rather an example of the kind of thing that happens when God's agape, other-centered, supernatural, who he is, love, more concerned with others' needs than their own, happens. Again, verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had, look at the next word, need. So continuing daily with one accord, they were all in agreement in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. What? Having favor with all the people? Are you kidding me? You, that land, that stuff you worked your whole life for, you got rid of it and you gave it, that's right on. Again, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. We're not making some weird cultish religion, go sell all your stuff and give it. I'm just saying, listen to the Lord. And it's like, how can I say I love the Lord and love my brother when he doesn't have the things he needs? Not wants, right? Needs. And I can. And I, how can I say I'm his if I won't? Wow. And then there is praising. Lord, thank you that you used me to do this. Maybe the greatest thing, I don't know how to say which is greater than the other, isn't that somebody received, but somebody was happy about doing it. Praising God, having favor with all the people. There's one of the witnessing aspects. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I always look at that and the Lord kind of saying to me, it's like the Old Testament correlation to Isaiah 58. Man, when this is happening, this is the group that I'm gonna build, do the real work with. So there's one example. Same book, Acts chapter 4. Go to the right with me, please. Let's stop real quickly here at verse 13. What's happened? Well, the story continues, right? Remember what Jesus told them in Acts chapter 10 when he first called the disciples? We're told he gave them power. He commanded, you go out and you preach. Get the word out, right? He gave them the ability. Then he gave them the command, and they did it. And he also told them the supernatural things. Well, the brothers did that as they were led by the Spirit. And man, it caused a ruckus, right? People were coming in, and people were pushing back. That's always the response. But in the midst of this whole context, Acts chapter 4, verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. Don't miss the next part. Then they realized that they had been with Jesus. And there's only one explanation. They're followers of Jesus. Hey, by your love for one another, all men will know that you are my disciples. Last place we look at, same chapter, chapter 4, we'll jump to verse 32. More things happen. God is literally shaking the place where they're praising and praying, and we get this additional commentary. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There it again, the word's going out. Great grace was upon them all, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. I'm going to hold there. So again, just another description. It wasn't a one-time knockoff event. I think the Lord may have put that in there because there's always that tendency to look at Pentecost for what it was. It was a one-time inaugural event when the Spirit was given, so some of those things that happened then aren't recreated. No, they happened at the beginning, but they continued. Well, and it goes really bad in verse 5. When selfish interests get in, it starts with that word, but, right? Things change in Acts chapter 5, but we're not going to look at that now. Because we've been given an unfailing witness. Hey, what happens, Lord, when people understand your will, your commands, the law of the Spirit of life? They yield in faith. They follow your lead. Supernatural things. The things that we pray for and ask and ask and ask. And, oh, Lord, we want to witness to people. We want to see people come to you. And I'm of the belief that there still are more, or we wouldn't be here. I don't know how many. I don't think a great deal. But even apart from that, there's still work here. Had a conversation with a brother, and I agree completely, who was talking about other brothers and sisters who love the Lord and believe his word and don't fellowship here. It's like, wow, at times really seems to be getting close. Look at all the things Jesus warned about. Yeah? And if indeed we are right on the very edge of the Lord's return for his church, well, it makes sense what the Lord is doing with his church. Because he said of her, the church, he's washing her with the water of the word, that he might present her, the church, us, to his son as a bride without spot. I do believe that's in view. I think that's part of what the Lord is doing. So even if another person wasn't added to the church, and yet I believe there will be, what he wants right now is, hey, it's knocking at the doors. I want you guys to be the helper comparable to him. Joined together forever and separable. What a party that will be. Kind of a big picture view that encourages me and thrills me. But you get there step by step. And the Lord is going to expound upon what was introduced today in the upcoming chapters. I encourage you to prayerfully, with him, read through those things, because that's where we're going. And call me crazy if you will, but I think the Lord directs us here because he really wants us to hear this, respond in faith and obedient to do them, the law of the Spirit of life, so that we would know the absolute overwhelming joy that just, I can't help but praise God and call out to you in prayer when I see you work and accomplish your purpose in my life. Does this make sense to all of us? And I would like to close with this saying, an adaptation of our Lord's teaching to the brethren in chapter 13. Now that you know these things, blessed, oh, how happy you are if you do them. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord. Father, I had such just a desire, and it came out in prayer before the teaching, that all here present, all who are seeking, would understand fully all that you want them to know. Lord, that we would hear it with joy and understand it, receive it with joy, and then in faith, even if there's trepidation or fear, Lord, that wouldn't stop us. We would yield to your Spirit, because you did not give us a spirit of fear, but of sound mind and of power. Lord, it's your power. It's your glory. You get all the honor. Help us to understand that you want to be recognized through us, Lord, who we really are in you, as we trust you by faith, Lord, and you live your life by your power, according to your purposes, and for your glory through your church. Father, if there be anything else that you would speak to us, we just present ourselves to you for your purposes. Lord, and may we all, in truth, with the ability that you've given us at this point, say, Lord, we want that. Show us what we must do personally this day and for every day afterward, Lord, to walk in love towards one another in the way that you're teaching us. We ask these things, Father, thanking you in faith for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we sing his praises?